Let's turn together in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we'll also be looking in the back of our songbooks at Belgia Confession Article 17. Belgia Confession Article 17 in just a few moments. First, let's read our text from Genesis chapter 3. These very well-known words following right on the heels of Adam and Eve's sinful rebellion, where we find what is found, what is often called the mother promise or the first gospel. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to be reading the first 15 verses, but our text is found particularly in verse 15. So Genesis 3, that's found on page 3 in our Black Pew Bibles. Let's read the first 15 verses of Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was also to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" And here's our focus. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And that's as far as we're reading in Genesis 3. Then, if you'd like to follow along, we're going to be reading from Belgia Confession Article 17. And that's found on page 861 in the back of our red songbooks. Remembering that the Belgia Confession is a summary of the biblical teaching concerning, specifically this week, the recovery of fallen man. The recovery of fallen man. That's page 861, Belgia Confession, Article 17. "We believe that our good God, by his marvelous wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had plunged himself in this manner into both physical and spiritual death, and made himself completely miserable, set out to find him, though man, trembling all over, was fleeing from him. And he comforted him, promising to give him a son born of a woman to crush the head of the serpent and to make him blessed." And that's as far as reading in the Belgic. We pray for the blessing of our God upon the preaching of his word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, is it more loving to ignore sin or to confront sin? I think many Christians today are confused about this. Many Christians believe it is more loving to simply ignore sin than to call sin out. In the name of tolerance, kind of whitewashing over what we call great iniquity. But I ask you again, is it more loving to ignore sin, to pretend that it doesn't exist, or to confront it? Well, today we are going to see that our loving God does not ignore sin. He confronts it, and he confronts the sinner. Not only to rebuke sin, but to open the door to reconciliation for a solution to that sin. As we saw last week when we looked at original sin, we looked at the consequence of Adam's actions. Adam, as our federal head, was the fountain from which all humanity sprung forth, and when Adam fell, that pollution became our inheritance. We all fell in Adam, and therefore not only sin affects us all, but death affects us all. The good news is that God is not done with us yet. That even though we in Adam are plunged into sin and misery, deserving to be cursed and condemned to death, our God graciously comes to us, calls us, and gives us good news. So today we are going to look at this theme, that the arrival of Jesus Christ to defeat sin is revealed in the mother promise. It's called the mother promise here in Genesis 3 because this is the first promise of good news. It's the first gospel declaration that someone is going to come who is going to deal with sin. Someone is going to rescue humanity, although we are plunged into this great depravity. The first gospel promise and all other declarations of good news find its root here, find its source in this mother promise. At the first point, then, we are going to look at the shameful context in which this mother promise, this good news, is proclaimed. What's going on here in Genesis chapter 3 that sets the stage for us, if you will? Well, Adam and Eve have just fallen into sin. They have rebelled against God. Eve, being deceived by the devil, has chosen to forsake God and his word and chose to listen to the devil, thinking that the devil's word was more reliable. Eve was tempted by what she saw. She coveted, she lusted, she desired that which God said, "You shall not have." And Adam, standing there by his wife, watched all these things transpire and did nothing to protect, nothing to care for his beloved bride. So Eve ate, and upon eating gave this fruit to her husband Adam. And verse 7 in our reading says, both of their eyes were opened, and they knew something they did not know before. Not only did they know that they were naked, they knew that they were sinners. Shame replaced their innocence. Fear replaced their joy. Instead of being able to look at each other, they were now ashamed. So they tried to cover their nakedness, covering their guilt by sewing together these leaves to make loincloths for themselves. There is now a separation, a barrier between man and woman, between husband and wife. But as bad as it was that there is now conflict and division between man and woman, there is now conflict and division between God and his people. So in verse 8, when man hears the sound of the Lord walking in the garden, man runs and hides. Mankind does not seek God. Mankind does not run to God and fall on his knees in humility, crying out for repentance. Man is now afraid of God, running away, ashamed, trembling, hiding among the trees, hoping that the trees would somehow hide their guilt from the eyes of the consuming fire who is God. Man knew that he had done something wrong, and he knew that he was now polluted and guilty. He knew that he could not come and stand in the presence of a holy God, subject to guilt. Now, physical and spiritual death are hot on his heels. Cut off from the source of life, miserable, alone, and afraid. That is humanity. Now, this is a very important point. Man in his depravity will never seek or search or run to God. Being totally depraved means that sin affects every aspect of our being, our desires, our wants, our ability. By nature, man will always run and hide. That's because God is holy and we are not. We even find this with the prophets. When they see the holiness of God, they say, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. I cannot stand in your presence, O Lord." This original couple has been transformed. Instead of running to God and longing for his fellowship, he runs away. Now, this is illustrated very clearly in our passage in verse 12, right after the fall, when God comes to Adam and confronts Adam for his sin. What does Adam say? Adam's response is this: "The woman you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate." The breakdown of fellowship. The first thing that Adam does is blame his wife. "The woman, she made me do it." What kind of a loving husband would do this? "I will sacrifice my bride. Take Eve in my account, in my stead. The woman made me do it." But not only that, it's "the woman you gave me." When I think about it, God, it's really your fault that I fell into sin. When Adam was confronted by God, he blames both God and Eve for his own sin. He doesn't come clean. He doesn't say, "Lord, I am guilty. Have pardon, have mercy upon me, O Lord. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." No, he says, "God, it's your fault. Eve, it's her fault." And the relationship between God and man and man and man is strained to the point of breaking. Adam has been caught. He is guilty. He can't hide this. He's like that little kid who tries to sneak a cookie and he leaves the remnants of chocolate all over his face. And when confronted by his parents, "What? I didn't do anything. I didn't do anything wrong." But before we move on to our next point to look at the gracious confrontation, one of the aspects of humanity that God has sowed within our hearts is a conscience that is pricked. And this is a proper response. Guilt. Shame. Adam and Eve rightly understood their iniquity. They knew that something was wrong. It is sad. It is sad to see in our present society where our world has lost the ability to feel guilt, where they boast in their sins, they brag about their iniquity. As the adulterous woman in the book of Proverbs illustrates, wiping her face and saying, "I have done nothing wrong." Woe to those, as the prophet would say, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. It is not a loving thing to pretend that sin does not exist, or to twist the definitions of what is right and wrong, Because those who do that have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. So back to our passage, we find Adam and Eve in a state of guilt, fear, regret. Instead of running to God, they're running away from God, trying to hide among the trees, paralyzed in their fear, knowing what they deserve from a holy God. If reconciliation is going to take place in humanity, it must come from God. God has to move to man because man is not going to move to God. So if reconciliation is going to take place, it has to be initiated by God. So in our text, verse 9, God calls to his children. Now this is not as if God doesn't know where Adam and Eve are. He knows exactly where they are. But he's calling to them to bring them to account, to confront them in verse 11. What have you done? Now this is really an act of mercy. Because what God doesn't do is he does not forsake humanity. God does not wipe his hands and say, "Well, you're going to be like that? Fine. I will let you go your own way." Nor does God immediately call down judgment and destruction. God does not say, "I'm going to wipe the face of the earth clean with either water or fire immediately." He doesn't destroy humanity in his justice and wrath, bringing the consequence of Adam and Eve's actions, which is death, upon them. But neither does he leave man in a sinful state. He comes to him. Our gracious God presses the issue. "Adam and Eve, what have you done? Do you know what you have done?" What do you think? Is it more loving for a doctor to ignore the infection or to treat the infection? Is it better for the one who is sick to receive a false word that overlooks the problem, or to receive the treatment that is necessary, that is accompanied with pain? So God confronts Adam and Eve, but he also, in our passage, confronts Satan. And more specifically, in the opening parts of verse 15, we find that in confronting Satan, God promises a confrontation. The Lord God says to Satan, this is fascinating, that the first promise of a redeemer who's going to crush Satan's head is spoken to Satan. The Lord starts in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." Enmity, that means hostility, conflict. The Lord is saying there's going to be war between Satan and Eve, and between Satan's descendants or followers and the descendants of Eve. God is going to bring confrontation. Now, why is this good news? The good news here is that Eve has aligned herself with Satan. Right? When Eve listens to the word of Satan over the word of the Lord, she has chosen to hitch her buggy to the horse of Satan. And the Lord says, "I am not going to let this stand. I'm going to bring conflict. I'm going to bring hostility. I'm going to bring the antithesis, the battle between good and evil. I am not going to let humanity follow Satan into eternal destruction. Satan is not going to win over humanity. There will be a church. Eve's seed is not going to follow Satan. Someday someone is going to come who is going to expose the lie. And it is the one who is coming who is not going to bring peace. He's going to bring a sword. He's going to ride a horse to victory. So verse 15 starts with the promise of a battle. But verse 15 ends with a promise of victory. Our last point, then, we focus on this victorious promise of verse 15. The battle will rage between the woman and the serpent, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. But this war will not last forever. There is an end date, and the end date will be seen when the serpent strikes the heel of the one who will crush the head of the serpent. This is what we call the mother promise, the first gospel. Now we know as scripture will unfold, we'll come to see that there is one specific person who is the culmination, the perfect seed of the woman. We find this in, for example, Revelation 12. In Revelation 12, we find that there is a woman who gives birth to a child. And this woman is a representation of the Old Testament church, the line of the covenant, who gives birth to a child who will be victorious, who will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this giving birth of the Son is talking about the birth of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 3, the genealogy of Jesus traced all the way back to Adam and Eve, proving that Jesus is of the lineage, the specific and real seed of Adam and Eve. Or in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, Jesus is the singular seed, the perfect child, the offspring of Abraham. So already in Genesis 3, we are finding hints, we're finding clues. We have the promise of someone who's going to come, who's going to be of the line of Adam and Eve. Now remember, what Eve deserved and what Adam deserved when they sinned was nothing but destruction and death. Yet Eve gets her name, Eve, which means the mother not of the dying, but the mother of the living. So as you read through the book of Genesis, you find these genealogies of talking of the covenant line that goes forth. The Lord is not going to allow the camp of Satan or the seed of the serpent. He's not going to allow the devil to snuff out the light of Israel. Generation continues. We're finding that in our series in Ruth, right? The Lord is protecting his seed, protecting the Old Testament church until the time when the promised child arrives. But the arrival of the promised child, the promised seed, comes in the context of the war. As our passage says, the serpent is going to strike or bite or injure or bruise, depending on your translation, bruise the heel of the promised seed. So Satan is going to strike at Jesus Christ as a snake would strike at someone who is passing by on the road. The striking of Satan, where he is attacking Jesus Christ, is seen very clearly in the temptation of Jesus for 40 days in the wilderness. That striking of Satan is also seen when Satan fills the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus Christ. The attack of Satan evidenced in his betrayal and in his crucifixion, when Jesus Christ was nailed to the tree. In all these actions, Satan was engaging in battle, trying to defeat, trying to destroy. And Jesus Christ would endure, would suffer, would be humiliated, and endure the pain. But as much pain as Jesus Christ would experience during his life of suffering as a man of sorrows, it is nothing compared to the defeat that Satan would receive. Because although the snake may strike at the heel or bruise the heel of Jesus Christ, it is the snake's head that is going to be crushed. And in fact, as Satan strikes out at Jesus Christ, he exposes his head so that Jesus Christ can crush that head. And one of the most pointed attacks of the devil, where Jesus Christ was nailed to the tree, it was in the death of Jesus Christ that Satan is being defeated. Not only did Jesus resist temptation in the days of the wilderness, but more fully in his, not only his death, but in his resurrection and his ascension, he proves his triumph over the powers of darkness. And one of the things that Satan is desiring to do is to bring humanity into judgment. Satan is the accuser who likes to bring up our sins in the presence of God and say, look what they have done. But Jesus Christ, in his glorious work, cancels the debt, removes the curse. And although sin has a consequence, we saw this last week with original sin. Sin has a consequence of death. Jesus Christ, in dealing with our sin, removes death. So that for us as God's people, death has lost its sting. Specifically, we read in 1 John 3, the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So although Satan was able to sow discord among Adam and Eve and between mankind and God, Jesus Christ secures reconciliation by crushing Satan's head. So yes, there is a cosmic warfare that we are currently seeing around us. A battle that continues to this day, the offspring, the seed of the woman, the church, between the seed of the devil and the followers of wickedness. The battle is continuing, but Jesus Christ has already crushed Satan's head. And Jesus will soon crush Satan under our feet as well. Jesus has won the victory for the woman, and it's through the child of the woman that God's people would be rescued. The only hope that we have as fallen humanity, the only hope that we have is found in the sending of a serpent-crushing Savior. And this is what Jesus Christ has done. Our Belgian Confession article puts it this way: our gracious God comes to trembling man and promises to give him his Son to crush the head of the serpent. I know sometimes it feels like we are on the losing side of this battle. Sometimes it appears that the people in our world are getting ahead, or we who are followers of Christ are falling further and further behind. But in this, the mother promise, we find the assurance of victory, that Christ will crush Satan's head and give us victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. This is the good news that was promised to our forefathers in the garden. As we close, let's imagine for a moment that there was a parent who instructs his child, a little one, don't go into this pool. You can't swim. Stay out of the water. A few minutes later, this parent sees his dearly loved child struggling in the water, falling under the water, beginning to drown. That parent could rightly say, well, I told you to stay out of the water. You need to bear your consequence. But would not a loving parent be compelled to go and rescue that rebellious child? What happened in the fall was humanity got in the water. We started to drown. But God, in his gracious love, doesn't say, well, I told you to stay out of the water. He comes to us in his grace, and he rescues us. And then he drains the pool. What a wonderful blessing we have. The gospel proclaimed hot on the heels of the fall, the good news as soon as sin arrived. Praise God that he didn't leave us wallow in our sin, but he comes to us and he speaks to the first mother, the mother promise. The good news of a Savior who will be born, who is Christ the Lord. As 1 Corinthians 15 puts it, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Praise God that Jesus Christ has crushed the head of the serpent. He has made us blessed. And it is his birth, the arrival of the snake-crushing Savior, that we celebrate on Christmas Day. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ, that we have the promise of victory in the seed of the woman, Jesus our Savior. May this promised victory give us hope and joy. May it give us a boldness and a comfort, knowing that he has already attained the victory, and in him we too will reign. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.